Well, it is good to be together. It is good to look out and see you guys here. I just want to stop and just say a word of encouragement from my heart that I received from you guys. Just, I hope the message that is shared this morning is as much as of an encouragement as how you all have walked through these last few months as an example to us. And it's difficult to be here without Luann and see you guys for the first time, but you know, it's certainly meted by the fact that we know where she is and the comfort that she enjoys today. But just want to thank you guys for being such an example of living out the truth of God's word in such a real way for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just pray that you would open this word up to us this morning, that you would help us to find truth and comfort and the way that you want us to live. And we do miss Luann this morning. It's hard not to stop and just spend some time thinking about how hard it is to not have her here, but how wonderful it is to think of her with you now for all eternity. And so we just thank you for the testimony that she left behind for us. And I hope this morning that that we can come close to showing from your word the truth of what she lived out. And that was no fear, a complete faith in the things that we're going to open up and talk about today. And so we just thank you for that. And I just pray that each of us will leave that testimony behind when our time comes to go and be with you. And so we just ask you for that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I wanted to spend some time just helping us kind of reorientate our minds. I don't know if you guys need that, but I think in times like this where there's so much chaos and confusion and crisis in the world, I find that sometimes I need to take a breath and slow down a little bit and get my bearings right. So let's attempt to do that this morning. I wanted to start by reading something from Romans 1 that I think, you know, I find my mind going to all the time lately. As we become a more lawless people, it's hard not to go to a passage that tells us that we're going to become lawless people and understand that God's word is always true and that he knows our hearts and he understands the condition of mankind, but then ask us ourselves, how are we going to respond to that? So if you would, we're gonna spend some time talking about Abraham today, but we're gonna start in Romans 1. And I just want to read the last part of 1 and the beginning of 2 to get us going this morning. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. But in a warning for those of us who might be tempted to be religious moralists, the finger gets swung back around and it says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And just one warning this morning, be careful that you don't confuse not being as bad as the guy next door or the guy on the television or the guy in that other city who's burning things down, that makes you okay in the sight of God. Because it doesn't. The very fact that you understand that that person's doing wrong condemns you, because you know the standards. And God will come and say, you also have sinned and broken my standards. So there's something else that needs to be in play here. And I think it is tempting for us sometimes to say, well, if you were just in the right political party, or if you just had the right worldview, or, hey, I just want a neighbor who doesn't burn things down. If you're that person, I'm fine with you. If you think like I do and you act like I do. But God's standard is much more difficult than that, isn't it? It isn't just act a certain way, be a good person, be a good neighbor, and then we're okay. No, God has explained to us here and all throughout Scripture that we all have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And whenever I think of these things, or the world gets kind of chaotic, my mind goes back to Abraham, and I think of the challenge that Abraham gave to God when God decided he was going to let him in on a little secret. He said, should we tell Abraham that we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Because Abraham was a really good uncle. Lot was his nephew, and man, he got in a lot of trouble. And Abraham was there to bail him out over and over and over again. And one of the encouraging things for us this morning, as we look at Abraham's successes, we also realize he had some really big failures. And we look at Lot's life, and Lot also had some really big failures. But yet, the New Testament calls Lot a righteous man, and we have to constantly remind ourselves that we are not right in God's sight because we're better than someone else or because we have achieved some level of holiness. We're right in God's eyes because we have faith in the work that His Son did on the cross. And so there's kind of a double encouragement for us this morning. One is, if we've stumbled and haven't lived up to God's standards, that God is a hesed, long-suffering God, and He forgives us, and He wants to draw us back and forgive those sins and put us on the right track. And so this morning, I want to start out looking at the question Abraham asked God when God tells him He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham cares about, I think, his nephew Lot, but I think he also cares about people in general, like all of us do. And he asked God this question. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Kind of a challenge to God, right? It's like, God, are you really just? I understand you're holy and you hate sin and you judge it, but there's righteous people potentially in this city as well. And God, David does some of the same kind of thing in the Psalms, doesn't he? God never seems to mind when we come and challenge His character. And so Abraham here doesn't get chastised for the question, but God enters into a conversation with him. And it's interesting, and the reason this passage comes to my mind when I see the world kind of embracing sin. And there really is, the Bible tells us, there is a difference between hidden sin and just sinning in open. And they're both wrong. Certainly they're both sin. But when we get to the point as a person or as a culture or a world where we just say, we don't care what God says, we're gonna do it. That's a different level of consequence that comes into that person's life, just on a practical daily basis. And so Abraham is coming and he's saying, yeah, God, I know that this is a wicked place, but won't you spare it because of the righteous? And God doesn't turn it back around and say, well, let's talk about how wicked they are. He says, okay, you want to talk about the righteous? Let's talk about the righteous. And that's what I want to do this morning. Let's take a moment. And if you're like me, I sit and watch my TV and I go, man, those people are bad. What? the kids are gone. Can I say the word stupid? And in our family, we could say stupid because it's a word and it means something. I say that word probably more than I should. Colby's here. He makes fun of me. He goes, you say that word a lot, Dad. And I'm having a hard time in this world right now not saying it because I see a lot of things that to me just don't make any sense. Because the Word of God tells us that that's going to happen, that people are going to call what's right wrong and what's wrong right. And we see that all around us. But yet it's really easy to get our focus on looking at that. And I hope what I want this morning is for us to take a pause and say, but what about me? Because what this passage does in Genesis is, yes, the wicked are deserving of judgment. But let's talk about the righteous for a moment. Well, shall we? And Abraham goes, God, if there were just 50 righteous, wouldn't you spare this place for 50 righteous? And God goes, you know what? I will. I will spare this place. If you can find 50 righteous people, and I'm going to spare you the mathematical gymnastics, but it goes 40, 30, 20. I think he did a 5 in there once. But he finally gets down to 10, and he goes, God, forgive me. I'm going to just one more time. What if there were 10 righteous people in this plain of Sodom and Gomorrah that God was going to destroy? And God goes, yeah, Abraham, if there are 10 righteous people, I will spare this place. And we need to remember that yes, God does see the wickedness of the world, but he comes to us and goes, are you living a life that's a light in this community? Because ultimately, Lot, and an effort is made to spare his wife, but she's so entrenched in the sin of this community that she can't pull herself away from it and ends up getting pulled back in to the punishment that ultimately does come on these cities. But Abraham cares about Lot and he wants him spared and he is spared. So really the question is kind of moot. If there was 1,000 righteous people there, God could have sent angels and pulled all of them out. It wasn't a question of whether God was going to be unjust in punishing those who are righteous. I really think what's going on here is, Abraham, if there's still any testimony left in these cities, then I am a patient, long-suffering God, and I will wait and allow the effect of that light in your lives to have its impact on this city. But the reality of the matter is, Lot was the most righteous, possibly the only righteous man in those cities, and he was not living a life that was having an impact on anybody around him. If you read the story, you will find out that even though he was, we know in the New Testament, a believer, he was not living a life that very often reflected it. And yet, God pulled him out and spared him. And so as we look at Abraham and his question, really we have to look back at ourselves, and it's like it's easy to sit and look out at the world and lament about the state of sinfulness in our culture, in our country. What is going on? If we could just fix this, then we could get back to our normal lives, because this is going to affect my pocketbook, it's going to affect my job, it's going to affect the comfort of my lifestyle. But yet that's not what God is concerned about, is it? And here Abraham walks away at the end of the conversation with nothing else to say, because he knows and God knows there are not 10 righteous people. Not even Lot's family are counted among the righteous. Probably only Lot himself. The daughters get pulled out. It looks like the husbands won't leave. They all are so wanting what was in this city and the riches and the comfort of it that they even under threat of judgment, they weren't willing to walk away from it. And so the challenge for us this morning is, am I living a holy life? If someone were to challenge God and say, God, don't spare this country, Is there in Meridian, Boise, Eagle, Idaho, are there 50 righteous people? If there are, then I will spare that. Would I be counted among those people? And to put our focus on ourselves a little bit this morning, and not a political party or a worldview or anything else, but just the Word of God and the fact that Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he set about haltingly to live that out in his life. He failed, and yet God was patient and kept testing him and teaching him and making him be patient and ultimately showing him that he is a promise-keeping God and Abraham could trust him. And so what I want us to do this morning is to look at a couple examples from the life of Abraham and how he responded rightly to the things that God had promised him. And then when those things came up against obstacles, how did Abraham respond? And I hope this morning that we will be a little bit encouraged about the fact that we have a role to play in our communities, and that's to have our eyes on God and in His Word and living out that light that we have the ability to be to those around us. I quoted Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Here this pagan man, this sinner, this sun worshiper from Ur of the Chaldeans, God goes and says, Abraham, leave your family, leave your people, go to a land that you don't even know where it is, but I'm going to show you. And what did Abraham do? He did. He followed. We read that really fast, and I don't think grasp what a difficult decision that must have been to leave your country, to leave your family, ultimately to leave every close person that you care about, and to go out and to strike out on your own and to trust God. But that's exactly what he did. I love Genesis 15:1, and if you find yourself struggling and scared and fearful during times of chaos going around you, this promise that God made to Abraham is a promise for us. And in Genesis 15:1, it says this: After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And what a great comfort that is, that God would come and say, Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your God. I am your protector. And I am your great reward. And Abraham learned that more and more as he followed the Lord. So if we go to the Abrahamic covenant, and I want to use, there's basically four things in the Abrahamic covenant that Abraham was promised by God. God promised that he would give Abraham a specific seed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so through him, he would have a son, and through that genealogy would come one that would bless the entire world. Galatians 3:8-16. Let me take just a moment and take us there and see what Paul has to say just real quickly about this. And in Galatians 3:8, it says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" And then in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed," capital S, "were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds," plural, small s, "as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." So Galatians makes it very clear what Abraham was promised here, that I am going to give you a seed, and that is going to lead to a singular seed in the person of Jesus Christ, who's going to come and bless the entire world. So he was promised a seed, he was promised land, he was promised that he would be a great nation, and he was promised divine blessing and protection, both for himself, for the nation of Israel, and ultimately for all the nations of the world. All of these things were promised to Abraham. And so Abraham learns to trust God. We see in Genesis 12, and then again much later in life, which is discouraging to me, in Genesis 20, he does the same thing twice. He goes into a part of the country where he knows that because his wife was so beautiful, his life would be at risk. The king of that area would look at her and want her, and he was afraid that he would be killed. And he does what I can only think was as abhorrent back then as it would be now. He asked his wife to lie and say, tell them you're my sister, not my wife. It wasn't to protect her, because guess what happened to her in both times? She did get taken by the king of that area and made part of a harem. And it was only because God's intervening grace that she was protected, not because of her husband. And twice he does this. He doesn't trust God. He puts his trust in himself. But this morning I want to look at his successes. And so I want to look first at the seed that was promised to him. In 21:12 it says, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So God has made a promise, not through Ishmael, through your handmaid, not even through another son that you could have later with Sarah, am I going to fulfill this promise. I am going to fulfill this promise of a seed through this particular son that you are going to have named Isaac. And in your seed, 22:18 of Genesis, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so when we come to this passage, and let me take you to Genesis 22:1-2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, which is Jerusalem, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, I don't know if you've ever been tested by God in your life, but I don't know many of us who have been tested to this level. Abraham has waited decades for this promise to be fulfilled. They finally had this child in their old age. They both laughed. Is this thing even possible? And God made them wait and wait and wait and wait. And finally, God keeps his promise. And they have this son. And he loves this son. And now the son is probably, they estimate, around 20 years old. And so he's lived with him and loved him and see God bless him. And all of a sudden he wakes up one day and God says, oh, Abraham, I want you to go on a trip and I want you to sacrifice your son. The singular son who is the fulfillment of the promise that I made to you, I want you to sacrifice him. What? I want you to look at Abraham's response. He didn't make one. In verse 3, it says, so Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt. I mean, he just goes right on into it. I mean, come on, Abraham. When Lot's about to get destroyed in Sodom, you go to God and say, God, are you going to destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? Here we have the very promised seed that was going to lead to the blessing of the entire world, and Abraham doesn't even flinch. And we know in the New Testament that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead. But I don't think that takes away from the intensity of this scene as we look at what's being asked of him. And we don't have time this morning. Go back and read it yourself in Genesis 22. But Abraham standing there with the knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into this promised child seed of his, and God says, wait. I will send a replacement for him. And we have this beautiful picture in the very place where Christ would ultimately die for us. We have this picture of a son being willing to sacrifice, a father being willing to sacrifice his son. And what does Abraham say? He says, we will call this place Yahweh Yireh. We will call this place the Lord will provide. What a beautiful picture God has given to us. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, do I trust God? When he asks me to do things that don't make sense to me, but they are clearly supported by his word, am I willing to do those things? Am I willing to trust the gospel? When the New Testament tells us, don't add a word, don't take a word away, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached Don't change it. And we have churches all over our country that are now entertaining, well, we better add this new wrinkle. We better entertain these things to the gospel. Are we willing to say we won't do that? Because God has told us that we are to preach this gospel, and we're going to do that, even if nobody else is. Even if they come to shut us down. Even if I'm the last guy here talking to an empty room, we're not going to change. We're going to trust God that He is a God who provides. And so each of us needs to ask, God, when you bring difficult things into my life, am I going to be like Abraham? Or am I going to argue with you? Or am I going to look for a way to weasel around? And we saw in a century and a half ago, when evolution became the scientific rule of the realm, that churches ran quickly, and our best institutions, Princeton being a great example, that believed in the inerrancy of the Word of God, but all of a sudden they had to find a way to integrate science because they didn't want to be found to look stupid in the eyes of the world. And what happened? The Bible was diminished because men decided, well, we need to add something to this so we don't look foolish in the eyes of our peers. And our great institutions fell very quickly. These seminaries that were sending out men to preach the Word of God very quickly lost their savoriness because they wanted to look good in the eyes of men. And we are doing the very same thing now as we attempt to add all kinds of topics of the day into the gospel and save men by racial healing or any other kind of thing that is being added to the gospel. The gospel is the thing that brings men together, not our efforts to do it by our own strength. And so we need to be like Abraham. And when God calls us to do something, we just split the wood and march for the mountain because we trust God. And Abraham knew that God was going to keep his promise, didn't know exactly how, but he was going to do what he was called to do. So in the mount, as it is said to this day, it says in Genesis 22, that mount, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, and it was in the person ultimately of Jesus Christ. And that was one of the promises. Because of Abraham's faithfulness, God was able to use him to fulfill the ultimate promise that God made him, and that there would be a seed that would bless all of the nations of the earth, and that was in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Abraham was promised land. If you go to Genesis 12, verse 7, and this is repeated often throughout this section dealing with Abraham, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. God promised Abraham physical land. I want to take you to a story and ask you a question. If God had come to you and given you promises and told you that he was going to give you land, and then you have a nephew that you're constantly bailing out of trouble, and your flocks get so big that you can't be together anymore, would you let him pick which land he gets? Or would you say, I'm God's chosen. God has promised me land. I will pick the land, and Lot, you will take whatever I decide you get. Abraham held on very loosely, and I think it's a beautiful picture to us. As God promises us things, we can hold them very loosely. God does not need our help to keep His promises. And I think we see that here with Abraham. We're not told what was going on in his mind. You know, I'm looking forward to getting to heaven and hearing more details about all of these stories. What were you thinking, Abraham? Was that just faith, or were you just didn't care? I think Abraham knew God is going to give me what God wants to give me. And so look what he says. In verse 9 of chapter 13, it's not the whole land before you. He's talking to Lot. We're just too big. Our herdsmen are arguing. There's not enough water for all of the animals. Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. And what did Lot do? Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But this, I read all of that because I wanted to get you to this verse. Be wise in what you choose. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And Lot looked out and he goes, man, I want that. That looks good. Are we holding on to things of this world that we know that we shouldn't? Are we going places and seeking after things that we know God doesn't want us to have? Are we deciding, God, I want what you want in my life, or I want what I want in my life? And Lot here, I think, made a fatal choice that really cost him his family, cost him his wife, cost him his son-in-laws. And when you read on later on your own, it didn't bode well for his daughter's spiritual condition either. And so here we have Abraham saying, God, you've promised me land. I'm going to trust you and hold my hands loosely. And what does God do? In 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. God blesses Abraham's obedience and his trust in him, and he gives him all of the land, not just for him, but for his descendants forever. But there's also an element of patience here. When Abraham dies, what does he own of this land? He owns a burial plot that he gets buried in. That's all that he owns. Did God keep his promise to Abraham? We have to constantly remind ourselves that our temporal view is not the right view. Abraham is going to spend eternity ruling and living in this land with the nation of Israel. God gave it to him and to his descendants forever, and God will keep his promises. But God told him, he goes, walk through this land from the top to the bottom and from side to side, because I'm going to give it to you and your descendants forever. And that promise was kept and will be kept. And it's just a reminder for us this morning that the temporal things of this world, they look so pleasing, but probably as much as anything in our lives get us in trouble as we go, man, I want that. We went to Tahoe a couple weeks ago, and man, that's beautiful. And we're like getting the magazines and looking at the cabins, and they're $8 million. And it's like, man, maybe they'll give me a raise at church. I don't know. Because I really, really want to live here. This is awesome. But that's not my goal for this life. I can tell you honestly that is not what God wants me to set my hand to for the rest of my life. And if I did, for me, and God works in each of our lives individual, God would go, you are sinning if you are going to spend the rest of your days seeking after this beautiful thing, especially when I've promised you things that are far beyond what this is. But the question for each of us individually is, do we trust God for our physical needs? In Matthew, it tells us, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's what Abraham did here as a testimony to us and a reminder to us to seek the things in this world with very much open hands. God, if you want to bless me with something, I will give you the glory for that. If you want to take it out of my hands and give it to somebody else, that's up to you as well. I want to do what you have called me to do. And if that's to march up to a mountain and sacrifice my son, man, what an example. How convicting that is. I promise you, the examples in my life do not rise to that level, and I have put way more pushback against God about, are you sure? Are you sure you don't want me to have that $8 million cabin on Lake Tahoe? Because it was $75 million was the most expensive one on Lake Tahoe. I really would like that one, but I'm too old. So, are we going to hold our hands loosely in this world and trust God to give us what he desires that we have. The third promise that God made to Abraham was, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Not only am I going to give you a singular seed, but I am going to bless you exponentially so that you walk outside and look at the stars. And if you could number those, go to the ocean and go to the beach and count the sand. That's what your nation is going to look like. If you can count those things, you'll be able to count the offspring that I'm going to give you. Because in 15:2, Abraham comes to God and he says this. He says, let's go back to one. I read that. Let's go to two. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. This is even before Ishmael. And Abraham, again, comes to God and said, God, what's going on? You've made promises to me. I don't even have one heir. And what does God say? I'm going to jump down a little bit, but he takes him out in verse 5. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number him. And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed in God, and God counted that belief, that faith, as righteousness. Not that he lived a perfect life, not that he was sinless, because we know that he was not. But God counted his belief for him as righteousness. So God affirms his covenant with him in a remarkable ceremony where he is asleep. One of the most important events, certainly in Abraham's life, but that affects our understanding of all the rest of Scripture, that God says, yes, you need to be obedient. You need to trust me. You need to do the things I call you to do. But when Abraham challenges him and says, God, how is this promise going to be fulfilled? I have nothing. God takes him out and puts him asleep and walks through a ceremony that everybody at that time would have understood. You cut the animals in two and you walk between them and you're saying, let this happen to me, what happened to this animal if I don't keep my promise. And normally both parties would walk through. But Abraham was put asleep. God said, you have no part of this. I'm going to keep this promise. And God walks through those animals while Abraham lies there asleep and promises him again all of these things that he's told him he will do, that God would do in his life. What an encouragement to us that even despite our sin and our failings and our stumblings and the times that we fall back, we look at Lot and go, man, God, thank you for telling me about Lot, because I've sinned too. And it's very encouraging for me to know that doesn't exclude me from your kingdom. That Lot also believed, and it was that belief, that faith that was counted to him as righteousness, just as it was in Abraham's life. So do we trust God when we have to wait? When God says, I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm already 75 years old, and then 85 years old, and then 90 years old, and then 100 years old, and Abraham's like, God, what's going on? You made me these promises. Do we trust him when we have to wait? Because all of us at times, if not most of the times in our life, there are things that we're longing for, things that we want. I want to be married. I want to find a good husband or a good wife. I need a job. I need all kinds of things that we come, God, I need this right now. And God says, I'll give it to you. And it's like, yeah, but when? Because I want it right now. And God says, you know, that's not best for you. You know what's best for you, Abraham? Is to be a living example for all of history that all of us can look to and say, look how Abraham had to wait. Because God wanted him to understand that he was doing it in his strength and his time. And he wanted Abraham to grow in his faith and his understanding and his belief that this God is a promise-keeping God and I can trust him. And that's a long time to wait, particularly when it seems impossible, humanly speaking. We're past, God, what are you going to do now? You promised us this. We're way, way past the age when we can have children. And God says, trust me. And Abraham and Sarah ultimately learned to do just that. And we need to as well. God, when you ask us to wait, Do we trust you, or do we demand that our timing be met? And I just pray that we be encouraged this morning to say, God, we don't understand your timing. We don't understand what's going on even in the world around us. Where are you? When are you going to come and fix these things? And God said, did I promise you that I would? Yes. Well, then be patient and wait, and I will do the things that I told you that I will do. I want to give us just one last example this morning. Abraham was promised divine blessing and protection for himself, for the nation, and ultimately, praise the Lord, for all of us, that we would all be blessed through this seed that was going to come through Abraham. And so we look at, let's go to 14:1. And I'll just read, kind of kick this last story off. This is earlier on, and again, this is Abraham being the best uncle ever to Lot. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and it goes on. The point is, there was a political fragility here that finally broke, and we have five kings warring with four kings. And guess what? Sodom is where Lot lived. And Chedorlaomer won and came in and took Lot and everything he owned and carried it off. And it's really frustrating to look at Lot, and if you take the time and see all the things that happened in his life, can you imagine getting defeated in a physical battle like that, and getting bound and watching your family and everything you owned get hauled away? And they were 150 miles, I think, Abraham pursued them before he brought them back on foot. What a memorable time. You wouldn't forget that time that, oh yeah, remember when we all got defeated by Chedorlaomer and got hauled away, and then Abraham came with 318, I think, yeah, of his trained servants and saved the day and brought us all back? Well, that happened. And Abraham did that, and he went after Lot and he got all the goods and all the people and brought them all back. And I want to take you after this amazing, we're going to skip so many cool things here, but Melchizedek in 18 through 20, and we're going to go to 21 of chapter 14. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. That's fair. That was kind of how it worked, right? To the victor belongs the spoils. Abraham had every right to say, yeah, you don't have to offer it. I already got it, buddy. You can have the people back because I don't want to have to feed them all, but I'm keeping all your stuff. He had every right to do that. He'd already proved that somebody that he beat somebody that beat Sodom, so he couldn't take it back if he wanted to. So it was kind of a gracious gesture on Sodom's part to offer it to him, but Abram had a right to it. But what does Abram say in verse 22? But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram had committed his life and so believed in the promises of God that even when all of this wealth was laid in front of him, he said, you know what, I don't want it. I don't care if God never gives me anything. I'm not taking something from you so that you might take the credit for what God deserves. Do we give God the glory when blessings come into our lives? Or do we take false blessings? Do we cheat and cut corners to get things because we want them? And then at the end of the day, God doesn't get the glory because God wasn't in that. God allows that to happen. God will allow us to go and take things that maybe he doesn't even want us to have. And we can go and we can do that. Or do we say, you know what, I'm not going to do anything in my life that would diminish the glory of God in any way. I'm not going to want anything. I'm not going to take anything. I'm not going to allow someone else to come into my life and give me ill-gotten gains or anything that would keep me from saying to God be the glory. God is the one who has blessed me. God is the one who has sustained me. God is the one who's going to carry me through difficult times, whether it's a plague or an uprising or living in a country where we're starting to undermine God-given rule of law, and we go, this is horrible, we need to fix this. And we need to understand that nothing wrong with us participating in our political process. But when people come to us with a hunger and a thirst and a need, we better give them Jesus, because that is the only thing that is eternal and will give them what they need. It would be possible for us maybe by human effort to restore our country through some human effort and back to a place where nobody steals and nobody kills and you can leave your door unlocked at night, and that would be a wonderful thing, but it would not solve that Romans 2 problem that we started with. Even if you're not out openly living a wicked life, you still stand condemned before God because you're a sinner. The very fact that you understand that those things are wrong condemns you because you also have sinned. And I think sometimes what I want to encourage us is not to long for things to go back to the way that they were, but that God, in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty, would say, hey, I'm using these times of unrest so that people will come to the Lord, so that people will come to you and say, what do I do? I thought my world was sound. I thought I had everything figured out, and now I'm shaken to the core. I've lost my job. I've lost my business. I've lost everything that I thought was valuable to me. I don't know what to trust anymore. And if our answer isn't trust in Jesus and the work that He did on the cross for you, then we are lying to them and doing a disservice to the gospel and to our Savior and to our ability to stand up and say, I give glory to God for everything I have in my life and every opportunity I have to share the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ with a world that desperately needs it. And that's the good people and the wicked people. Every one of us, the Bible says, have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and need the truth that ultimately flowed through these promises to Abraham. So God said, through you, I'm going to use you and your family to bring us to Jesus Christ, to bring us to that Genesis 3:15 promise that I'm going to send one who's going to crush the serpent's head and restore us back into right fellowship with our God. That is our message. That is the only message that gives us peace. That is the only message that allowed this family to walk like giants among us, never once faltering in their understanding and faith that God, whatever you want, we want. We want this person that we love as long as we can possibly have her. But when you take her home, we know that that's even better. What a hope that we have, that we can live our lives sharing that message with others. So I just want to encourage us not to get too drawn in to the things going on around us in the world, but remember that we have a message that is eternal and puts people's feet on solid ground. And no matter what's happening around us, we know that God is in it and in control, and we need to trust Him and know that we have a God, a Yahweh Yireh God, a God who will provide, and we need to believe Him. I want to just read one promise from the New Testament in closing, one of my favorite verses in John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them eistelos, the word we get telescope from. He loved them to perfection. He loved them as much as a human being could be loved. That's how God has promised that He will love us. He will love us forever, and He will love us perfectly. Let us hang on to that promise and that truth, no matter what turbulent thing is going around us in this world, that we would come back and know that God will keep that and all of His promises. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are a promise-keeping God. You have and are keeping and will keep all of the promises that You made to Abraham, just like You will keep all of the promises that You have made to us, and You will be with us to the end. And I just pray that we would come back to you daily and be reminded of this truth, so that our confidence would not be shaken, that we would not live in fear or uncertainty, because we have a God who has laid out perfectly His plan for us and for this world, and is going to do exactly what He has promised us that He would do. And so we just draw this morning great confidence from that fact, and a desire to share that truth with those that you would allow us to share it with, and just pray for those opportunities and our boldness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.